would invite you this morning to turn in God's Word to the 9th chapter of the Gospel according to Luke. Luke chapter 9. I want to read the text we're going to look at this morning. It's found in verse 7 to verse 9. We read these words. Now Herod the Tetrarch heard about all that was happening, and he was perplexed, because it was said by some that John had been raised from the dead, by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen. Herod said, John I beheaded, but who is this about whom I hear such things? And he sought to see him. Strange text to examine before the coming together for the Lord's Supper, but I thought that we just could not overlook this, particularly because there's numerous times in which this figure of Herod is mentioned, particularly in the Gospel of Luke and also in the book of Acts, a bit more than in some of the other Gospels. And I thought it would be good to spend a little bit of time looking at the identity of this man, Herod, who comes upon the scene here and in other parts of the Gospel of Luke. And I want to say something after we look at his identity, something of, I didn't know how to just put this in the separate categories, so I just lumped it all together. Let's say something about his interests, indecisions, and instability. So you've got four eyes there. The identity of the man, and still want to say something about his interests, what he was concerned about, to be doing, his indecisions, and his instability. And then I want to contrast that, of course, with the Lord Jesus, the true King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So let's begin, first of all, with the identity of this man called Herod the Tetrarch. Now, it's a bit confusing because in the New Testament, there are five different persons named Herod. There is the leading person that meets us in the account of our Lord's birth. The Herod the Great, he was called. He reigned in Judea as a Roman proxy, as somebody under the authority of the Empire of Rome. He had been friends, I believe, with going back to the times of Julius Caesar, with influential people in the Roman armies and the Roman authorities. He had been to Rome himself many times. He had pled his wisdom and his ability to be leading the Judea under Roman authority before the successors of Julius Caesar. He was a friend of Antony. He has a long history, very long history. He was a man who was a wicked man, and a man who has a reputation of being very fearful of the instability of his throne. We know that he succeeded certain Jewish kings that were part of what was called the Hasmonean dynasty, and that goes back to the Maccabean kings of the intertestamental period. And these were Jewish kings that reigned and overthrew the authority of the Greek Empire. The Antiochus was the name of the principal leader who sought to Hellenize the Jewish culture, and even brought sacrifices unto Zeus of pigs in the temple of the Lord. And it was the Maccabean kings that overthrew them, and they were loved and well respected by the people. But they had also grown sort of corrupt, and Herod, who was not a Jew, he was an Idumean. That meant he was part of the area that was the descendants of Edom, or the descendants of Esau, came from over the other side of the Jordan River. And he took control, and he was given power by the Roman authorities, and he looked to solidify his power and his dominion by putting to death even the remaining Hasmonean kings, so the reigning Hasmonean families, the descendants of a man by the name of John Hyrcanus. In fact, he married the sister of this very man, whose name was Mariamne, and he put her to death because he was so fearful. So we read about this king that actually put to death the children under 2 years of age because he heard of a rival king who was born king of the Jews in Matthew chapter 2. Although no independent history besides the Bible tells us of the slaughter of the babies in Bethlehem, it's certainly in keeping with Herod's character, of Herod the Great's character. Herod was a man who built many projects in the land of Israel, some of which remain to this day, part of the temple complex that was built in the time of the return had fallen into disrepair. And remember when Jesus was said to his disciples, look at the buildings of the temple, how grand they are, how beautiful they are. That was really the work of Herod, building noble structures that he thought would last for many, many years. Of course, it was destroyed by the Roman armies. But to do that, he had to tax the people, so he was not well loved and well thought of. When he died, which is actually not long after Jesus was born, Herod died, he gave his kingdom over to four people. One was his sister, Salome, her name was, and then he had three sons. And the one was named Archelaus. We read about him in Matthew chapter 2, when Archelaus became king in the womb of his father Herod. Joseph was born not to go to Bethlehem, but to go rather up into Nazareth. And that's because Archelaus was no real prize. He inherited just his father's sins, perhaps none of his genius, some very little of his organizing abilities, but most of his sins. And so he was also a man who ultimately himself had to be deposed. Up in the north, in Galilee, that's where this Herod, his name was Antipas, the second son of Herod, came to reign. And then over to the east, there was a part of land that was up to the north and east that was given over to his brother Philip. And remember, you read about him marrying the wife of Philip. Philip had entered into an alliance with a guy named Arius and married his wife because that's helped to solidify his interests. And then Herod met her in Rome and took her back with him. Herod Antipas took her back to Galilee as his own wife, and basically had taken her from her brother, who I think had given her up. But nonetheless, this woman Herodias, being rebuked by John the Baptist, had it in for John and desired his death. And ultimately, it's Herod, this Herod, that put John the Baptist to death. He's called the Tetrarch because, again, there were four kingdoms that were divided up after the death of Herod the Great. A tetrarch is one that rules over one-fourth of that land. So you had Herod in Galilee, you had Archelaus in Judea, you had Philip to the northwest, the northeast, and you had several regions that Salome, the sister, she reigned over in the outlying areas. I've had a map, I'd show it to you, but perhaps some of you would be interested and some of you would not. But the point of it is that this is the Herod that's identified for us in this part of the Gospel. The second son of Herod the Great, the brother of Archelaus, the brother of Philip. In the book of Acts, we read of two other Herods, believe it or not, their grandchildren. So Herod had a big dynasty of the father, who reigned for some 40 years, of the three sons. They had different lengths of reign. Herod Antipas reigned almost equally to the time that his father reigned. He had a lengthy reign as well. But then in the book of Acts, we read about a Herod whose name was Agrippa in chapter 12 of the book of the Acts. And he's the one that put James to death by the sword. And then he put Peter into prison. And then the angel, remember, opened the doors of the prison and let Peter out. And then we're told that Herod went to make this great speech. And he spoke as if he was a god, and they received him just in that way, as if he was almost a divine figure. And because he did not give glory to God, he died a very horrid and miserable death. And that's not only told us in the book of Acts, but it's also told us in the Jewish historian by the name of Josephus, who tells us that that actually did occur. So I think the point of all this, there's one other Herod I should mention, and that's the Herod that Paul came before in his trials and the defense. His name was Agrippa, the husband of Bernice, or Bernice. That Herod in Acts chapter 26 is the one who said to Paul, "You're trying to make me a Christian." And Paul says, "I would that you were what I am in every way except these chains." What a humbling thing that would have been for a king like Herod to think of. But Herod came to the conclusion Paul wasn't guilty of anything that was worthy of death, and if he had not made an appeal to Caesar, he would have been set free. So those are the five Herods that are told us to, how we encounter in the Bible. I think I might have told you about six that we encounter in the scriptures and in the history. I think the point is to recognition that Christianity is an historic religion. It's not just some philosophy that could have come from any different place, with the ideas of men just concocting it out of their own brains. It's the intrusion of God into the world at a specific time in human history, in a specific person, Jesus of Nazareth, who encountered kings that ruled and made his claims against them, and ultimately dies under Pontius Pilate and Herod, and come before them in his trials, and having then ascended to become the throne, the one who occupies them, not just the throne of men, not just Galilee, not just Judea, but the world, the throne of God in the glories of the heavens. And the scripture tells us that he is the King of Kings, and he is the Lord of Lords. Herod's first mentioned in the third chapter of Luke's Gospel, this particular Herod, Herod Antipas, where again the historical nature of the Gospel is set before us rather clearly. We're confronted with the fact that we have a religion that's rooted in the events of history. For we're told in chapter 3 and verse 1 that it was in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar. That's the big cheese on the block, the head of the Roman Empire himself, Tiberius Caesar, that Pontius Pilate, being governor of Judea, that's in where Jerusalem was, in the south, and Herod, being tetrarch of Galilee, again, that's the place where Jesus' great Galilean ministry took place, and then his brother Philip, the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius, the tetrarch of Abilene during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, those are the religious leaders among the Jews. At that particular point in history, the word of God came to John, the son of Zechariah, in the wilderness. And then something about John's ministry is told to us. But of course, John's ministry ended with the abrupt arrest that took place as a result of this very man, Herod the Tetrarch. So in chapter 3 and verse 18, we read these words: "So with many other exhortations, he," that is John the Baptist, "preached good news to the people, but Herod the Tetrarch," there he is again, "who had been reproved by him for Herodias, his brother's wife, and for all the evil things that Herod had done." So it's not just his illicit relationship with his brother's wife, Herodias, "but for all the things that Herod has done, had done, added this to them all, that he locked John in prison." And so it's this man who's had a reputation already of malicious opposition to the servants of God, a man who rebuked him for his sins, a man who spoke to the issues of the evil of his life, because he loved this woman Herodias more than he loved anything to do with the truth of God, added to his sins the locking up of John the Baptist. Now, it's an interesting thing that having locked him up, in chapter 6 of Mark's Gospel, we're told that Herod had confliction of thought. He had this internal angst that existed within his heart and mind in the light of the things that he had done against John the Baptist. He did it for the sake of Herodias. But here's what we read, and look at it with me in Mark chapter 6. It says that King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. And some said, "John the Baptist has been raised from the dead." That's kind of parallel to what we see in Luke 9. "This is why the miraculous powers are at work in him." But others said he's Elijah. Others said he's a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, "John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. But John had been saying to Herod, 'It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife.'" You know, people will think that we sin in some fashion if we ever criticize our national leaders. Well, here you have a man who was a prophet of God, who did the very thing that people tell us today we're not supposed to do, which is to take an attitude of just mindless submission to everything governmental authorities do. I doubt that they've ever read the prophets of the Old Testament. I doubt that they really see what John the Baptist is, the greatest prophet of them all, lost his life in doing, standing up against wrong and injustice and illegality, illicit relationships, things that are corrupting not only the people engaged in these things in the court of the king, but also the people as well. "It's not lawful for you to be doing these things." That's something that ought to be stated when government exceeds biblical boundaries, when government engages in unlawful conduct, we ought to be quick to say it is wrong for this to occur, even if you happen to like them politically, even if you happen to be on the side of the major part of their political platform. The church does not play partisan politics. The church represents the kingdom of God. And the church is concerned to speak forth the truth of God's word without fear and without favor. And see, John the Baptist is an example of this, and Jesus as well is an example of this very thing. But then we're told it's Herodias who had a grudge against John the Baptist and wanted to put him to death, but she could not. And why could she not put him to death? Well, Herod stood in her way. Her husband wouldn't do it. For Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and a holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But I told you something about this man Herod in terms of his indecisions. He's a man of tremendous back and forth, hot and cold. So feeling perplexed on the one hand, hearing gladly on the other hand, wanting to put him in a prison for the sake of his wife, wanting to save his life because he knew he was a just and a holy man. And then came the night when the banquet was held. And I believe the banquet was meant to honor Herodias. And Herodias' daughter, Salome, danced and pleased Herod and the guests. And in his drunken stupor, he says, "Ask anything that you wish. Up to half my kingdom, I'll give it to you." What a foolish vow to make. What a foolish promise to give. And the mother told her to ask for what she wanted most, and that was John's death. She wanted to have John put to death, so she asked for the head of John the Baptist. And we're told in verse 25, she came in immediately with haste to the king, and they said, "I want you to give me once the head of John the Baptist on a platter." What a grisly thing that was. That's what she wanted, and the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. Again, more concerned to please Herodias' daughter, more fearing the guest, the servant of God, than the prophet of God, a righteous and a holy man. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. And so the perplexity he has, is this John the Baptist risen from the dead? I've beheaded the guy. Perhaps there's that sense of guilt that's still there. Perhaps I can't escape this man wherever I do. My sins have come back to haunt me. Now, there might have been many ways in which Herod could have been thought to be a much better king than his father. He was a man who at least had some decent impulses from time to time. I mean, they were conflicted. He had a division of mind about many, many things, but yet he didn't do some of the things his father did. He protected children who were perhaps in his kingdom rather than put them to the sword and kill them, as his father did. His father was a builder, Herod to a lesser extent. His father gave onerous taxes upon the people, again, Herod to a lesser extent. But yet, God's people ought to have understood, we don't enter into alliances with pagan kings, with kings who do not know, love, and fear God, because it never works out well for us as God's people. That's one of the great lessons of the Old Testament history. And this, Israel should have been trusting in their God. Words of the prophets, "Put no confidence in princes, nor for the help upon man depend. Men are going to perish. Men are going to die. We worship an eternal God. He's to be our confidence. He's to be our trust." Think of all the pagan kings that are looking to enter into alliances with one empire or another. Of King Ahaz at the time of Isaiah, who went out to him in chapter 7 of Isaiah when he's entering into a league with the Assyrians to keep both the powers of Syria and Ephraim from his borders. And that was the very kingdom that ultimately would destroy the north. And he wanted to enter into an alliance with them. And God went out to him and said, "Ask the Lord a sign. That God's will is that you trust Him. You'll stand in faith, but you're going to fall if you don't believe. And Herod and Ahaz wouldn't even ask the Lord for a sign. And God still said, I'll give you a sign. The birth of Emmanuel. That's God's sign of goodwill to his people. That he can be trusted in the midst of the distresses that his people enter into. You think of his grandson, I believe it was Hezekiah, who ultimately receives representatives from Babylon and looks to show off the buildings of his empire and the temple and the treasury and all the places where the wealth was. So the Babylonians, when they ultimately took over, would know exactly where to go and plunder the wealth of the nation. Foolish enterprises of entering into alliances of the kings of Judah that sought to enter into alliances with Egypt in order to bolster their defenses against the Babylonians. Anything, everything, then trust the God who alone was their helper, alone could be their salvation, alone was their security. And it seems to me that's an error that we've been guilty of time and times without number. To make the Lord God our trust. This man, Herod, heard of the things that Jesus was doing. He had heard about all that was happening. And he was not just turning a deaf ear to it. He was intrigued. He wanted to know, what in the world is this? Are these things that are happening? He heard reports. This would be John being raised from the dead. Or that perhaps that Elijah had appeared. That was the promise that God had given to the prophet Malachi, that before the great day of the Lord, he would send Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the people and the people back to the fathers. That he would bring reconciliation of the nation with the God of their fathers. Perhaps this is Elijah. That was the hubbub. That was the speculation. See, the same sort of thing that takes place just later on in this chapter. When in the words of verse 18, now it happened as he was praying, the disciples were with him and he asked them, who do the crowds say that I am? And here the same answers are given. John the Baptist, but others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets of old, has risen. That was the scuttlebutt. That was the rumors. That was the gossip. All about Jesus. And of course, Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? Peter answered, the Christ of God. We have no other explanation, but you are the promised Messiah. You are the one who would come in accordance with the words of the prophets to bring in the age of fulfillment, to bring in the salvation of God and the judgment upon the enemies of God. You are the Christ of God. Of course, the fuller statement of the confession is found in Matthew's Gospel, where along with the Christ of God, it said, you are the Son of the living God. That you are a person who not only is the anointed one, the prophet, priest, and king of God's people, but you are also one who is God incarnate. You are the eternal Son, made flesh, come to dwell amongst us. Herod had speculation. Herod had perplexity. And you might think, well, maybe he could have moved a little closer to the reality of who Jesus was because his questions were in his mind. And perhaps it's an encouraging thing when it says, and he sought to see him. And you might think that's true, except when you realize what it was he was concerned about seeing. And that's told to us in chapter 23. When Pilate sends Jesus to Herod because he realizes he was a Galilean and Herod happened to be in town at the feast at that time. And we read in chapter 23 that Jesus is brought before Herod Antipas. And we read that when Herod saw Jesus, he was very glad, for he had long desired to see him. Again, back in chapter 9, we're told he longed to see him. He desired to see him. Now the desire is granted. He gets to see Jesus in the flesh. Jesus is brought into his very presence. But what was his concern? Well, we're told he desired to see him because he had heard about him and was hoping to see some sign done by him. He wanted a show. He wanted a performance. He wanted a bit of entertainment. There was no sense of who Jesus' identity truly was. No sense of his being the promised one of the prophets. No sense he is eternal God made flesh, come to dwell amongst men for our redemption, our salvation, being brought back unto God. There's no humbling before Jesus. There's no bowing of the knee and the heart. There's no questioning him as to his identity. He just wants to see some miracle performed. Maybe Jesus is going to break out of the chains that he's in. He's brought as a prisoner before him. If he was the Son of God, he'd simply break the chains. He'd break free. He sees some sort of display of mighty power on Jesus' part. But not only so, Jesus' attitude towards him is such that he doesn't even look in any way to gratify his carnal desires. He starts to question him, we read in verse 9. And he questioned him at some length. And Jesus simply did not make a reply. He did not make a reply. And again, I speculated in the scripture reading before, he may well have replied as he did in chapter 13, when the Pharisees had come and told him that Pilate's seeking to put you to death, Pilate's seeking to kill you. He says, go tell that fox. I don't fear him. I have work to do. I must go on my way, perform cures, cast out demons, tomorrow and the third day to finish my course. My mission is to do the will of my Father, to engage in the business he has sent me in. And an earthly king has no power to stand in the way of the fulfillment of my plan, of the plan of the Father, and of the purpose for which I have come into the world. In fact, you know what? Pilate becomes the unwilling abettor and helper of the final realization of the purpose of God in the sending of His Son into the world. And again, the reading in Acts 4 really demonstrates it, because what is Pilate? He's an actor in the scene portrayed in the second Psalm. The scene portrayed where the nations are raging, the peoples are imagining vain things, the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord, against His Anointed One. They're saying, we're the ones in charge. We're the ones who rule. If God intervenes in history, it must be subject to our whims, our desires. But God does some tricks to satisfy us and amuse us through His servants whom He sends. But our interests are our own. Our ambitions are our own. Our desires are our own. And then at the end of the day, all the political leaders, kings desire to do is their own gratification, their own selfish ambitions. And if it stands in the pathway of giving some benefits out to some of the people some of the time, that's well and good. But ultimately their interest is simply not at all, not even the good of the people they govern. It's their own selfish desires and ambitions. Herod's kingdom rests upon his own whim. He's unstable. There's not the firm foundation of truth and righteousness that are under his throne. And you know, in a real sense, folks, that's every human government. That's every political administration. That's every kingdom known to men. But one. The kingdom of Christ. That's what we read in the book of Daniel, of the kingdoms that rise up to be supplanted one by another, by another, by another. Whether it's Babylon, they're out of the way. The Persians take over, they're out of the way. The Greeks take over, they're out of the way. But there's one stone made without men's hands. Comes out of the throne of the kingdom of God. The Son of Man who comes on the wings of heaven to the Ancient of Days and is given a throne and a dominion that he should reign, and a kingdom that has no end, and a kingdom that's founded upon the firm foundation of truth and justice and righteousness and goodness, that God would fulfill the plan of his own heart, that the goodness of his reign and his kingdom would come to you and I who come to faith in the Lord Jesus, that we would know that God is good. That we would know a kingdom that has our interests at heart. Jesus does not reign in his own interests. He's humbled to come amongst us as one who serves, not as served. His mastery over us is a mastery of goodness and love that wins our hearts so that we give ourselves willingly to him in the day of his power. Because he's shown us his goodwill. That he didn't count his own life dear to himself. He died for us. He purchased us at the shedding of his own precious blood, that we would be brought out of our guilt into his grace, that we would be brought out of weakness into his power, that we would be brought out of our perplexity and confusion into knowing who and what we are before God as his redeemed people. What a difference between King Herod and King Jesus. What a massive difference. It's huge, it's enormous, it's incalculable. The difference between the reign of Jesus and any human authority that's ever existed or ever will exist in all of the world. He is alone worthy of the full allegiance of our hearts. It's one thing about Christ's kingdom and Christ's reign. There's never any reason we protest it. Never any reason we find fault with it. There's never any reason to come with pleas and petitions that Jesus would change his will and his ways towards us. Because his will and his ways are perfect. His will and his ways are most excellent. It's most joyous. It's most glorious. Again, it's the only kingdom that's not founded upon the selfish interests of sinful human beings. But it's founded upon the selflessness of the heart of love of the Savior towards those whom he's come to bring unto the reign of the goodness and grace and mercy and kindness and compassion of the living and the true God. I look at this passage and said, I don't think I'm going to find a way to get to the gospel here. You know what? We're firmly in the gospel, are we not? We're firmly in the reality of the good news of what Jesus has come to bring. So the message to us is to reaffirm our loyalty to the true King, to the righteous kingdom he comes to bring, to love the ways of this kingdom, to glory in it, and again, to put no confidence in anything but the reigning King of glory. You see, there's nothing that can ever destroy this kingdom. They tried to snuff the light out by putting him to death upon the cross. And in so doing, they were only fulfilling the design and plan of God to sit his king upon his holy hill of Zion. And he's made a kingdom of priests unto God. He's made a kingdom of righteousness and joy and peace in the Holy Spirit. And the kingdom that's conferred freely upon us who believe in his name, a kingdom that no man can take from us, and a kingdom that will endure forever. The kings of the earth rarely have at heart the interests of the King of glory or the interests of the people that they reign over. Their agenda is themselves, their power, their prestige. They show favor to the people of God, push comes to shove. If you got to stick back on your heels like John the Baptist did and say, it's not lawful, this is wrong, this is unjust. See how much their favor will continue towards you. Now we pray for the king. We pray for those who are in authority. We desire good for the nation in which we live. But our hope is not in human administrations. Our hope is in the person of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the God of heaven and earth, whose kingdom is not helped nor hindered by the activity of human kings. It's completely separate from it. And God advances his own plans and purposes, even in the face of the most strident and determined opposition of human kings and the persecution of his servants. So in a real sense, you look at the affairs of the world that we tend to focus on so much because we get it thrown at us. The 24-hour news that's in our face all the time, anytime you turn on the television, it's there right before you. I've been listening to this podcast. It has nothing at all to do with national affairs, but the end of it every time is, here's the news of the week. This can't escape it. It's thrown at you constantly. That whatever it is that will happen in men and nations, whether it's this nation or the other nations in the world where God's people exist, as we're part of a multinational corporation, folks, with branches in every nation of the earth. I don't know what's going to happen with England and their new prime minister and the Brexit thing that's happening there, and it's hard to know what's going to happen in South Korea and in Japan with threats from North Korea and the whole deal. But whatever it is, God's people will never be disadvantaged. God's people will never be abandoned. And even in the face of men's doing their worst, they can only promote us into the glory of His own presence. So, in the light of that, let's be free to do the work of the kingdom of God faithfully, regardless of fear or favor of men. We have the work to do, like Jesus did, today, tomorrow, and complete the work the third day. Let us take the responsibilities of the citizenship of the kingdom of God and exercise it faithfully, regardless of the agendas of the Herods of our age. Our work remains the same. To preach the gospel. To pray for its success. To pray for the leaders of our nation. And to pray that His name would be hallowed. That His kingdom would come. That His will would be done upon this earth as it is in heaven. And to labor to the end. That more and more of the kingdom and its truth, its principles, would be realized in our chaotic, sin-soaked, evil world, that righteousness, truth, and justice would begin to raise its banner in the midst of all of the darkness of human sin. Before the true King, let us bow. Before the true King, let us worship and serve to the glory and to the praise of the living God. Let's go before His presence as we seek Him together. Father, how thankful we are to know who reigns in the armies of heaven and amongst the inhabitants of the earth. How thankful we are that it's Jesus, the one who loved us, the one who died for us, the one whose power is at work in us by the Spirit that He's given to us, is the one who reigns at your right hand. And to Him every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that He is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father. We thank You that it is so. We're thankful that Herod could only contribute to the work he came to do, could never impede it, could never stop it, could never hinder it in any way. And we're thankful to King Jesus that You continue to reign, in a reign that will do the work that You have purposed through Your people, through the church, for the gathering of the elect, for the bringing in of the reign of truth and righteousness and the power of the Spirit and the joy and the peace that the gospel brings. So be pleased to receive our praise and our thanksgiving. And now as we come to the supper of remembrance, we remember that great act by which the King of Israel came and died and purchased us unto God. Give us, we pray, renewed commitment to love Him, to honor Him, to serve Him. We pray that You would draw near and You would be our helper, as we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.